Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, we know the answer to that question that the disciples ask, who is this? Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the eternal Word that in time took on flesh, indeed to take upon himself the sins of his people. And we come to you through him today as our high priest. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed intercedes for us even now, and that we can come before you not as perfect people, not as people who have never sinned or will never sin again, but we come to you as people who are forgiven through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you, Lord, with a clear conscience, not because we're perfect or because we've done a certain number of good deeds, but we come before you with a clear conscience based on simply the imputed righteousness of Christ. We thank you that by your grace, our sins were imputed to Christ, that he suffered as if he had committed our sin, that he took upon himself the just deserts of the law, the consequences that were due to us, he took upon himself. We thank you that he took upon himself the wrath of God, which was due to us. We were under the wrath of God with no hope. But we thank you that Christ, as the Son of God, took upon himself the wrath of God and the punishment for our sins in order that we might be made alive, in order that we might be forgiven, and that we might have peace with you. We thank you that through Christ we have been reconciled to you as our God. And indeed, especially as we think of the birth of Christ this time of the year, we are reminded that this is the very reason Christ came into the world, in order to pay the penalty for our sins, in order to overcome death on our behalf, in order that we might have life, and not just life, but abundant life here. Lord, that we might live a life that is truly honoring to you, a life that is filled with the love of God and with the joy of the Lord and with the peace of God. And we thank you that you have accomplished these things through Christ. And we pray today that as we come before you together, that we would honor you truly with our hearts, that we would worship you in truth and in spirit, and that we would truly glorify you. We thank you for the privilege. We thank you for the privilege of being here today and being able to gather without fear. Lord, again, we think of places in the world where there is much persecution and hatred of Christians, and where men and women and children must meet in secret because of the government and because of persecution. We're thankful, Lord, that we can come here today freely and not fear. Lord, that day may not always be that way. We pray that we would not take for granted the privileges that we have. But we do thank you, and we do pray for our brothers and sisters in places in the world where they cannot do that. And we pray especially that you would bless them and protect them and keep them. But Lord, keep us from sin and preserve us in order that we would and truly in every way honor and glorify you, not just here this morning, but Father, throughout our life, throughout the week, day by day, may we truly worship you and glorify you and honor you and live for you. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to read verses 10 and 11. Again, we were looking the last few weeks at these verses, which really teach us about our responsibility as sojourners to serve. We are called to serve the Lord, to serve his body, according to the way in which we have been gifted. And we took some time last week to look at the question of a tangential question of does the Lord still give the gift of tongues? In other words, in our serving and our ministering, should we still expect that God gives us the gift of tongues? And I answered that in the negative as we went through the passages of Scripture. Today I want to do something a little broader and ask the question, does God still give the gifts, generally speaking, the gifts of revelation and the gifts of signs, which would include tongues, by the way, Tongues is a subset of signs. But all that to say, this is looking at a more general question of, does God still give gifts of revelation and signs? And I say that just as an introduction as I read the text. It says in verse 10, as each one has received a special gift. That word gift is the word in the Greek charisma, which is where we get the term charismatic theology or the charismatic movement. It comes from that word gift. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to everyone that is born again. When he dwells within us, he gives us certain gifts for the serving of the body, which Paul speaks about it a great deal in his epistles. It says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing as we study his word. Father, we thank you for the word of God, for the written word of God. We thank you that it is your final word for this age. And although I'm sure in the future ages to come, we will learn much more than is here, yet for this time and at this stage in your kingdom, the written word is our guide. It is our foundation. It is the basis on which we live. Here we find your commands. Here we find your promises. Here we find very clearly explained and delineated and exemplified your character, your person, your purpose. Father, we thank you for the glorious treasure that we have in the Word of God. We acknowledge our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to understand it and indeed to walk in it. We ask that you would teach us, that the Holy Spirit would teach us through your word, and that you would change, Lord, the way we think. We pray that you would change the way we feel, the way we live. We pray that you would change our affections, our purposes, our plans. We pray that you would indeed accomplish your purpose in us in such a way that the fruit of the Holy Spirit would indeed be evident in each of our lives day by day as we put our faith and hope in the promises of God, as we walk in the truth of God, and as Christ indeed is the light of our life. We pray earnestly that you would bless us as we study your word. We pray that you would guide us. We confess our true dependence upon you. May you accomplish your purpose in us. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, from the beginning of history, and all the way back to Adam and Eve, the people of God have been known as the people who have heard and received the Word of God. God's self-revelation. He has revealed himself. And from the very beginning, God revealed himself to Adam. He spoke to him verbally. He gave him commands. He gave him promises and statements, told him how he is to live and so forth. And from the very beginning, from the fall of man, man has rejected that word. He has rejected that revelation. And it is from that day forward, you remember, Eve not only rejected the revelation of God, but in rejecting the revelation of God, simultaneously she was receiving the revelation of Satan. And those are the only two options. Are you going to receive what God has said, or are you going to receive what Satan has said? God said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. And Satan said, you shall surely not die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will be like him. Those are two competing revelations. Well, throughout the ages, God has revealed himself. He has spoken. And throughout the ages, Satan has contradicted the word of God. Throughout the ages, God has had his prophets and has spoken his word. Throughout the ages, Satan has had his prophets and has spoken his word. And the difference between heaven and hell is who you will listen to. What is the word of God? We live in an age, and it truly is the spirit of the age. Everybody is hearing from God. Everybody uses, it drives me up a wall. People say, the Spirit told me. People say, God told me. God said this to me. Everybody has a vision. Everybody has a revelation. Everybody has a sign. Everybody has supernatural manifestations God has personally shown them. We live in this age where if any supernatural thing happens in the life of a person, they assume it is from God. We live in an age where almost in any situation, if someone has a mental impression, that they assume it's from God. It's very strange. But it's not new. I want to read a quote to you from Jonathan Edwards, a book he wrote defending the revivals in New England during the Great Awakening, thoughts on the revivals of New England. And in it, he was kind of defending the revival against its critics, but he was also kind of warning against some of the excesses that were going on. And in this one particular section, he writes about this phenomenon. And again, I read this for two reasons. I don't usually begin a sermon with a quote, but I read it for two reasons. One, it tells us this is not a new thing. And two, he gets at the heart of why it's such a problem. So listen to what he says. One erroneous principle, then, which scarce any has proved more mischievous to the present glorious work of God, is a notion that it is God's manner in these days to guide his saints, at least some that are more eminent, by inspiration or immediate revelation. What he's saying is there are a lot of people who are thinking that God is directly revealing to them what they should do and how they should live. They suppose he makes known to them what shall come to pass hereafter, or what is his will that they should do, by impressions made upon their minds, either with or without texts of Scripture, whereby something is made known to them that is not taught in the Scripture. By such a notion, the devil has a great door opened for him. And if once this opinion should come to be fully yielded to and established in the church of God, Satan would have opportunity thereby to set up himself as the guide and oracle of God's people. That's the significance of the question. And to have his word regarded as their, that is Satan's word, regarded as their infallible rule, and so to lead them where he would, and to introduce what he pleased, and soon to bring the Bible into neglect and contempt. Late experiences in some instances has shown that the tendency of this notion is to cause persons to esteem the Bible as in a great measure useless. This error will defend and support errors as long as a person has a notion that he is guided by immediate direction from heaven. It makes him incorrigible and impregnable in all his misconduct. For what requires it, or what signifies it, for poor blind worms of the dust to go to argue with a man and endeavor to convince him and correct him that is guided by the immediate counsels and commands of the great Jehovah? That's true. That's what's happening today. People are quickly forsaking the truth of the Word of God for their own ideas and their own impressions. They're hearing, quote unquote, the Word of God from, not from the Word of God, they're hearing it in their heads and calling it the Holy Spirit. It's a very strange world. Not to get ahead of myself, but when I see that, I suspect those people are looking for a word from the Lord because they don't like the word that has been given. Well, this is an important question. Does God still reveal himself directly to people apart from the written word? Are the revelatory gifts and the sign gifts still in operation? Should we be looking for revelation, particularly from God to me personally? Should I be looking for signs about how I should live? Looking for signs from God? Is that how I should live my life? Does God still give the gifts of revelation and signs? That's the question. And I want to deal with that this morning. Now, my intentions are truly to finish this sermon today. That is my great desire. I really want to. It might be long. It might be a longer sermon than normal even. But I may, if I get to the middle of it, I may actually cut it off and just finish it New Year's Day. What I want to do is build a house. And I don't want to simply make assertions. I want to show you in the text. And I want to be very clear. So if I need to do it in two parts, I'll do it in two parts. But I want to be very plain. I want to ask this question. Does God still give the gifts of revelation and signs? Here are my 4 points. Each one of these, well, except for the first one, the last three could easily be a sermon in themselves. First of all, definition. I want to be clear. Definition of revelatory and sign gifts. What are they? What am I talking about? Secondly, the relationship between the revelatory gifts and the sign gifts. Thirdly, I want to consider the need of the revelatory and sign gifts, particularly in the apostolic age. And then lastly, I want to speak about the disappearance of the revelation or the revelatory and sign gifts. So we talk about definition, relationship, need, and disappearance. Those are my 4 points. Let me first of all, very briefly, consider the definition. What do I mean by revelatory and sign gifts? Turn with me for just a minute to 1 Corinthians 12:8. Paul lists out some gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. Many of these gifts are really not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. There are other lists of gifts, but we have some here that are unique to this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 12. And if you'll notice, he says in verse 8, he's talking again about the unity of the body and how there's unity and diversity. That is, we're all unified around Christ, around the truth, by the Holy Spirit, but we each have different gifts. We don't all have the same giftedness. And so how we serve in the body is going to be determined, at least in part, on the basis of how God has gifted us by the Spirit. He says in verse 8, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues." So he says basically, he says in verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he will." So he says he gives these gifts to individual Christians. Notice what he says down in verse 27. He says, "Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues." So when we speak of the revelatory gifts, we are referring to those gifts that actually had to do with God revealing directly his will. For example, in this list, it would include, in verse 8, word of wisdom, a word of knowledge. In other words, you got a word from God. God gave you a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge. In verse 28, it speaks of apostles who were sent ones who actually received direct revelation from God. And it speaks of prophets. Prophets are ones who they were the mouth of God. God spoke to them and they spoke to the people. He was speaking to people on behalf of God. That's what a prophet did. So that's what we mean by revelatory gifts. They reveal God's will directly. What are sign gifts? Sign gifts are gifts that demonstrate God's power and presence. And so in this particular list, it includes things like healing is mentioned, miracles are mentioned, tongues, interpretation of tongues. Those are all what we would call sign gifts. They're a sign of the presence of God and the power of God. So the question is, does God still give these gifts? Is there anybody here that has the gift of healing? Can you go and lay your hands on somebody and say, be healed? And they're healed. Does anybody have that gift here? Does anybody here have the gift of miracles? You could do a miracle. Does anybody here have the gift of apostleship? Is any of you an apostle? So is God still giving these gifts? Well, it's very important to understand foundationally how the relationship, and this is point two, the relationship between revelatory and sign gifts. In other words, gifts that revealed God's will and sign gifts. And this relationship is illustrated very well, I think, all the way back in the days of Moses. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 3, you remember Moses was at the burning bush and he came to see the bush and the Lord revealed himself to him, and the Lord made it clear pretty quickly that he wanted to send Moses to actually deliver his people from Egypt. He was going to go to Pharaoh and demand the release of the Israelites from Egypt. He says in verse 10, therefore, come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Now Moses wasn't real excited about this plan. And he has excuses. He says, first of all, he said, verse 11, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And God's response to that is, well, I will be with you. And then he goes on and he says, well, you know, who am I supposed to say sent me? And God says, well, I am that I am, and you shall say that I am has sent you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he goes, well, yeah, but this is chapter 4, verse 1. Moses says, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? In other words, what if they don't believe that I have received a revelation from the true and the living God that I'm supposed to call you out of Egypt? What if they don't believe the revelation? And he says, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. The Lord said to him, what is it that is in your hand? And he said, a staff. Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. The proof of this revelation is that you will do a sign. The sign demonstrates that I actually did send you and that I actually did reveal myself to you. And you'll notice here down in verse 29, this is exactly what happened. Verse 29, then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words, that's revelation, spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. Now there you have very simply laid out for you a pattern. That the way in which God demonstrated that that these men actually did receive revelation was that they did signs. Now the question came then as Moses neared death. Moses was obviously confirmed throughout his life as a representative of God, as a mediator between God and men, a type of Christ really. And he did many miracles and much scripture. The whole law was revealed through Moses and so forth and so on. But we get to the end of his life in Deuteronomy and the question is, well, what are we going to do when Moses is gone? And God says to the people in Deuteronomy 18 that I'm going to send another prophet. And notice what he says in Deuteronomy 18. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. Now, this is ultimately probably pointing to Christ, but it's actually pointing to the prophets throughout the Old Testament. He says, I will raise up a prophet among you, among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. That's revelation. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whosoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which is very common, we call them false prophets, people that come and say, thus saith the Lord, but the Lord didn't say. He says, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Notice there are two kinds of false prophets. There are those who come and say the Lord said when they didn't hear from the Lord, and those who actually say they heard from another god. Verse 21, you may say in your heart, how will we know? That's an important question. How do you know something's from the Lord? How do you know a word from the Lord? How will you know the word which the Lord has not spoken? And here's his answer. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. The test of a prophet was 100% accuracy. I mean, if he heard from the Lord, it should come to pass. And prophets often gave short-term prophecies that demonstrated that they indeed had heard from the Lord. But Deuteronomy also warns about another potential problem. Look at chapter 13. It says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Now, I just want to point out here that there are warnings, not just here, but throughout Scripture, of those who actually perform false signs, false wonders. In fact, the Antichrist is going to do it, right? The false prophet is going to do it at the end. Powerful signs, even apparently be raised from the dead. There is the warning against those who actually say they're from God or who promote a false god and actually perform false signs and false wonders. And say, how are you to know the difference? I want to emphasize the fact here in Deuteronomy 13 that it's a matter of a test. The Lord has a way of testing those who say they know God and who hear from God. And what, in effect, Moses does, or the Lord does in these two passages, is puts two poles out there. On the one hand, okay, the question is, does the sign come to pass? Is the sign real? And the other is what he reveals consistent with what has already been revealed by God? Those two things always are the means by which we are to test who has heard from God. Now, this principle applies as you walk through the Old Testament. There were many false prophets. In fact, there were apparently far more false prophets than true prophets. But the true prophets were in accordance with the law of God. They spoke in accordance with the law of God, and everything they said came to pass. Now let's move forward to Christ. If you turn to Luke chapter 5, you find that Christ actually follows this same pattern, and he does it often. In verse 17, he says, "One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with a stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.'" That's not what he was expecting to hear. "The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God?' But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Now here it is. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home.'" The sign proved the revelation. The sign was a demonstration that what he actually said was true. That when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you," it wasn't just words spoken by some blasphemer, but that he actually had authority to say, "Your sins are forgiven." The revelation was proved and demonstrated by the sign. Turn to John chapter 3, and I want you to see that this is a major theme in the Gospel of John. In fact, we could take time here and walk through the whole gospel and point to, I just want to show you a couple, but notice what, in John chapter 3, notice what Nicodemus says to Jesus. It says in verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Ah, there it is. You see, the proof, and Nicodemus knew this. This is an interesting confession. This is early on in Jesus' ministry before all the Pharisees openly opposed him and accused him of doing signs in the power of Satan, Beelzebub. But here, Nicodemus actually comes secretly to Jesus and says, "Look, we know," we meaning the leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, "we know that you've come from God. That is, we know that what you're saying is true because no one could do these signs unless God were with him." Revelation proven by signs. And Jesus often spoke of this. Jesus often talked about the fact that he came, he was sent by the Father. That is, he was revealing the truth. And what he said was not his own words, but the words that the Father gave him. He says this repeatedly throughout the Gospel of John. "I'm not here on my own errand. I'm not here for my own glory. I'm here to bear testimony to what the Father has told me to bear testimony to. My words are not my words. They're his words." What is that? Revelation. He's claiming to give revelation. And a lot of that revelation was about himself and who he was. And very often, he basically said this: "If you don't believe my words, believe the signs. Believe the works that I do, because they're meant to be a sign of the fact that what I'm saying is true." Look with me at John chapter 10, verse 24. Very interesting passage. In verse 24, it says, the Jews gathered around him, were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. That always makes me laugh because he said it over and over again. I mean, how much more plainer could he be? He said it very clearly. But they rejected him. And I love Jesus' answer. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. And here's his answer. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. Signs, giving testimony to the revelation. But his answer, this is Jesus' apologetics. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. That's the reason. It's not because there aren't enough signs. They were always looking for a sign. So how many signs do you need? I mean, remember, he fed the 5,000 there in John chapter 6. And then he's talking to them. He say, well, show us a sign. You think I've done a few? You know, the number of miracles that he did was innumerable, and they needed another sign. It was just plain unbelief. Jesus said, well, you're not of my sheep, because he says, my sheep hear my voice. That is, they hear my word, right? They hear my word, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now he goes down here. He says here in verse 30, I and the Father are one. And then the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They often did that when he claimed deity. I love Jesus' response. Jesus answered them, I have showed you many good works from my Father. For which of them are you stoning me? He never sinned. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Which, by the way, it would have been blasphemy if he wasn't the Son of God. If he wasn't Christ, it would have been blasphemy. He was claiming to be the Messiah. He was claiming to be God, very God. And that would have been blasphemy. But you see, they rejected his good works. They rejected the signs because they rejected Christ. Jesus answers them, I won't read the whole thing, but he says in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. The revelation was demonstrated to be true by the signs. This is very much the pattern in Christ's ministry. What he said was demonstrated by his miracles and all the things that he did. By the way, that is the fundamental purpose of the miracles. The fundamental purpose of the miracles that Christ did was to demonstrate that he was in fact the Messiah. That what he said was true. That he really was sent from the Father. By the way, this is why the historicity of the miracles is so important. You know, one of the first things the liberal theologians attacked was the miracles. Well, the miracles really weren't miracles. They're kind of legend. They kind of developed into miracles. No, they were miracles. They're absolutely essential to who Christ was. He did these miracles as a demonstration of who he was and that what he said was true. Now, I want you to see that this same principle applied to the apostles. Now, here I debate how much time I want to take to do this, but I think this is very important. Look at chapter 16 of John. This is the upper room discourse. This is right before Christ goes to the cross. And Jesus, in this discourse from chapter 13 to chapter 16, basically tells them, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Now, the disciples don't understand this thing called the church age yet. They're still kind of in the dark. But Jesus tells them, I'm going to go away, then I'm going to come back, then I'm going to go away, and you're going to be sorry. And they're confused by all this. And he says, don't worry, when I go, I'm going to send you the Comforter. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's ministry is described throughout this passage, but one of the most important aspects you see in verse 12 of chapter 16. He says, I have many more things to say to you. I'll just stop right there. What is that? That's revelation. Jesus told the disciples, I have many more things to reveal, many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it unto you. All things, again, revelation, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. I want to emphasize the fact that this is a promise made to the 11 disciples, the promise of revelation. This is a promise of the coming of the New Testament. The whole New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation, is what he's talking about. I have many more things to reveal to you. I'm going to reveal them to you, the apostles. And I don't want to develop this too much, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul seems to clearly understand that what he's writing is Scripture. And he uses the same terminology from John. The New Testament is the fulfillment of this promise. And so, if you'll turn over with me to Hebrews, you'll find that signs followed the apostles for the same reason. It's the same connection. Hebrews chapter 2. This is a warning. He says in verse 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, now he's talking about the law back in Moses' day, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at the first spoken, that's revelation, through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, that's the apostles, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. It's the same principle. The sign gifts were given to demonstrate the truth of the revelatory information given. God revealed his will through the apostles and prophets, revealed his word, revealed his truth, and these sign gifts were given. They were God's means of testifying to them. And from the very beginning, again, you see the apostles speaking this way. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter comes to the temple and there's a man begging, and he says, silver and gold have I none, but that which I have I give to thee. Rise up and walk. And he healed him. And then he gave a sermon and preached that it was through the name of Christ that this man was healed. It's the same pattern that Christ followed. The sign proved the truth. The sign proved that he was from God. The sign proved the revelation. Now that's the relationship between revelatory and sign gifts. Let me then thirdly consider this, which I think is often overlooked. The need of revelatory and sign gifts in the apostolic age. There is this thinking among, again, a lot of people in the charismatic movement in particular, that everything that happened in the book of Acts should be happening today. And if not, then we don't have the fullness of the Spirit. That if people were being healed in the book of Acts, they should be healed today. If people were speaking in tongues, we should be speaking in tongues. If people were raised from the dead, we should be raised from the dead. If there were apostles there should be apostles now. If there were prophets then, there should be apostles. That's their thinking. But it overlooks a very important truth, that the book of Acts is a transition. The book of Acts is a record of the first 30 years of the history of the church. And there is an amazing transition that is taking place from Pentecost through that first generation of the apostles. And again, here I would like to expand this more than I'm going to, but I'll just give you five things. And again, in this age where we are today, in world history, we overlook the profundity of what actually took place. This was the greatest change that took place, really, in the history of God's program. It's comparable to what took place when Moses received the law. Okay? If I could put it this way, it is a whole new paradigm. Now, it's consistent with what was revealed in the Old Testament, but it was a whole new paradigm. Five things that took place in the book of Acts. The first transition was this, the coming of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was promised in the Old Testament. But who is the Holy Spirit? And what does it mean he's coming? And how do we know he's here? And how do we know he has come? And how do we know? I mean, now you say, how do I know? I know from the Word of God. I mean, you say, what do I know about the Holy Spirit? I know from this. You know, Romans 8 says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. 1 Corinthians 6 tells me that I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit I'm a temple of God because the Holy Spirit dwells within me. I'm told that when I'm baptized into Christ, I receive the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12. Well, they didn't have that information. They didn't have 1 Corinthians 12. They didn't have Ephesians. They didn't have this book. So how did they know? There had to be revelation. There had to be signs. There had to be evidence. Well, there's a second transition, very important. We take it for granted. The inclusion of the Gentiles into God's program. Again, Jesus had told them, you know, you're going to go into all the earth and preach the gospel. He told them in Acts chapter 1, you're going to be witnesses to me not only in Jerusalem and not only in Judea, but in Samaria. And by the way, unto all the uttermost parts of the earth, you're going to preach to all the Gentiles. Well, they heard that, but I think it went into one ear and went out the other. This was a process for them. You know, the gospel went initially for the first several years simply in Jerusalem. And that was where the church was built. They were all Jews. They heard and then it was under persecution, under Saul, that they started going elsewhere, and they actually went into Samaria, and then eventually they went up to Antioch, and there's where they actually started preaching to the Gentiles in chapter 9 or 11, right? You say, how did we know? How do we know that the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles? How do we know the Gentiles were part of the same body? Well, we needed revelation, and we needed signs. God clearly confirmed the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10 when the Holy Spirit came upon them at Cornelius' house. And what did they do? They spoke in tongues. It was a sign that the Holy Spirit had in fact come. So we have direct revelation. We have signs performed, again, by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a third transition, which again, taken for granted, not really thought about. So the building of the church. The building of the church. What is the church? The church was not in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we had Israel. Israel was an ethnic group of people, all descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. They were a nation. They had a civil law, a moral law, and a ceremonial law. They had a temple. They had a land. But now we come to the New Testament, and we have the church. What is the church? Well, it's the body of Christ. Well, if you ask me what the church is, I will take you to passages of Scripture and I'll show you. I'll take you to Ephesians. We'll walk through Ephesians and I'll show you what the church is. 1 Corinthians, we'll walk through and I'll explain to you what the church is. We go to Titus and I'll show you how the church should be administered. We go to 1 and 2 Timothy. I'll show you who are elders and who are deacons and how is it supposed to function. Well, I go to the Scripture and I can show you. They didn't have the Scriptures. They didn't have the New Testament. What is the church? What's it supposed to do? How's it supposed to function? How is it administered? How we understand this thing called the church? We needed revelation. We needed signs. And he gave them. Now there's a fourth transition, very important one, a stormy one, I might say, in the New Testament. But again, we take it for granted. There was the end of the law. The end of the law. Every Jew, from the moment they were born, everything they did was determined by the law. Their daily schedule, their weekly schedule, their monthly schedule, their annual schedule, all of the holidays, all of the feast days, what they could touch, what they couldn't touch, clean, unclean, where they could go, what they could do. They couldn't eat certain kinds of food. They had certain kinds of food they were supposed to eat. There were certain things they could sacrifice, certain things they couldn't sacrifice. They had to go to the temple so many times a year to do certain things in certain ways, exactly prescribed by the law. Their whole life was ruled completely by this Mosaic code. Now in the New Testament, Paul says, if you are in Christ, you are not under the law. That's overwhelming for these Jewish people. What do you mean the law is gone? Now, I want to tell you, that was an amazing transition. That was not something that just happened overnight. These Christians, when they were first born again, they were almost all Jews, and they were in the synagogue, and they didn't just stop going to the temple. They didn't just stop doing the feasts, and they didn't just stop doing the clean and unclean laws. They still did those things. That was their life. And when Gentiles started coming into the church, the big question was, well, are they supposed to keep the law? Should they be circumcised? Are they supposed to keep all these laws? And that's the purpose of Acts 15. This is years into church. What do we do with the law? Well, we're not going to make the Gentiles keep the law. But did you still keep the law? Yeah, they did. And that's the whole context, by the way, of these passages where Paul says, don't drink if your brother's offended. Don't eat. Don't eat that pork if your grandma's sitting there and she grew up under the law and she's offended by you eating pork. Don't eat pork. It was illegal in her days, but now it's not. But don't put it in her face. That's the whole background to that, not offending people, right? So the Lord chose an amazing man, Paul, who was an expert in these things. He was an expert in the law. Saved him, and then made him an apostle to the Gentiles. And he walked very finely this line of not offending the Jews and not making the Gentiles keep the law. And he was running this fine line throughout his ministry. There were always those Judaizers, right, that would come to the Gentile churches and say, oh, you need to keep the law. This is the book of Galatians. You need to keep the law. Say, no, we're not under the law. Now, when you say get rid of the law, that was a major, major offense to Jewish people. The need for revelation and the need for signs. It had to be clear. It had to be abundantly clear. It had to be demonstrated with power that we are not under the law. And so it was. And then the last one I give you is this, the revelation of the New Testament. We didn't have the New Testament complete until the end of the first century. That's like 70 years, after Christ. And now think about it. The average Christian did not have, he might have had, some of these, again, it developed over time. Maybe you had one letter from Paul that you read. You had the Old Testament. Everybody had the Old Testament. But the New Testament, we didn't have the New Testament. There are some people that maybe had a couple letters and, they would pass letters around and started being copied. But it wasn't until after the first century that the canon was complete and actually the New Testament was complete. And now you had the clear written word of God for this age, the New Testament age, the church age, clearly written exactly as God intended according to his providence. But, it took time to get to that place. Now, this transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, is the reason there was a great need for revelation and signs. And so God provided it. And even as you go through the book of Acts, you see those signs dissipating. Even in those first 30 years, there are far fewer at the end than at the beginning, because already they're fading. By the time you get to the end of the New Testament, you get to the later books, they're pretty much gone. Okay, but I want you to observe the fourth thing here. I'm going to try to finish this today, because forgive me if I go a little long, but I do think there's something to be said for putting it all together at once. The disappearance of the revelatory and sign gifts. Turn with me for a minute to 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to try to do this fairly quickly, but this I think is actually pretty profound. Okay, so now again, the context here in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. Chapter 12 through 14 is Paul dealing with a problem in Corinth. There were a lot of problems in Corinth. One of the problems in Corinth is there was a lot of elitism in regard to gifts. There was a lot of chaos in their services. People were just coming and doing whatever. There was no order in their services. There was chaos. There was a lot of arrogance, like my gifts are better than your gifts. That was the kind of immaturity that's going on. And Paul's whole point in this section is first and foremost, okay, it's not about the greatness or the smallness of your giftedness. It's about doing what God has called you to do. We are all one. And then in chapter 13, he speaks of the centrality of love. It's not so much about your giftedness, it's about love. Unity of the brethren. Caring about the church. And he says in verse 1, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. So he says in verse 8, after he describes love, he says love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now we're told that all these gifts are going to disappear. And he says in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now again, don't miss the main point here. The main point is the main thing is love. It is truly to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. It is to be filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's in essence how he describes love. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That is the question. That is the issue. And you say, what is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in control of your life and in control of your heart? What is the evidence that you really have the Holy Spirit and you're walking with the Lord? It is not your giftedness. It's your love. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That is self-control. These are the evidences that you have the Holy Spirit. But when are these things going to be disappear? In verse 8, you have the anticipation of this disappearance. It says they will be done away with. In tongues, it says they will cease. It's actually in the middle tense. It's the idea they will cease of themselves. In verses 9 and 10, you have the reason for their disappearance. He says, we know in part and prophesy in part. In other words, our prophesying and our revelations are really not complete. They're not perfect. He says in verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. In other words, when the perfect comes, whatever that is, then these gifts are going to disappear. These gifts of prophecy and signs, and these are going to disappear when the perfect comes. And so the great question is, well, what's the perfect? That is the question in the passage, okay? Now, I want you to observe, I'll talk about that in just a minute, but I want you to observe, then he follows it with two illustrations. In other words, he's illustrating why these gifts are going to be done away with, why they're not going to be necessary, and why they are going to disappear. He gives two illustrations. The one is a child who comes to maturity. He says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. The picture is that when we get to a certain point, you know, we're going to put away these things that you're boasting in, you think you're so awesome because you speak in tongues and because you prophesy. These things, they're going to soon disappear because they're not going to be necessary. It's going to be like speaking like a baby, you know, like goo goo, gaga, you know, talking like a baby, because we're going to put away that when we get to a certain point, right? When that perfect comes, we're not going to even need this stuff anymore. Now he gives a second illustration in verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, that's through the gifts, but then I will know fully, just as also I have been fully known. In other words, again, it's pointing out the imperfections of these gifts. You look in the mirror that's kind of dirty or not clear, versus looking into a perfect mirror that's face to face. See every detail. That's the two illustrations. So you say, what is the perfect? That's the question. There are people who say the perfect is Christ, the return of Christ, when Christ returns. And there are those who say that heaven is the perfect, when heaven comes. But I would say, truly, if you follow Scripture and let Scripture interpret itself, I think it's clear that the perfect ultimately is Scripture. And I'll explain this in a minute. I'll explain this step by step here. First of all, there is a sense in which in verse 11 points to the church reaching a certain point. If I can put it this way, when he says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. You know, these gifts were necessary in the infancy of the church because it was a new thing. There were so many transitions. There was so much going on. There was so much new revelation being given. These gifts were absolutely necessary in the infancy of the church. Imagine yourself in a local church, right? Imagine yourself in a local church and questions came up, you know, problems. Like, what should we do in this situation? We didn't have the New Testament. We didn't have any letters from anybody. But we're a local church. We believe in Christ. We have trusted in Christ. We've been baptized into the Holy Spirit. How are we supposed to determine what we are to do in this? Well, there were those who had the gift of prophecy. And the Lord would give them. It was necessary in this stage of the church. The church was immature. But once the church reached a certain level of maturity, it was established, but especially when it had the Word of God as its guide, the written Word of God, these things were unnecessary. They're totally unnecessary. In fact, it was, again, like talking baby talk. You don't need these things. I mean, we have what we need. We have it all, right? We have the Word, right? But ultimately, it's pointing to the completion of the New Testament. Now, why do I say that? Well, this illustration in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, that's not referring to heaven. When it says a mirror, there are two other places in Scripture where mirror is used in the New Testament epistles. And they, in both cases, they are referring to Scripture. The mirror is Scripture. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:18. Speaking of the sanctifying process, it says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. He's comparing us to the Jews who have a veil in their face. They cannot see Christ. They cannot see the truth. They cannot understand. He says, but we, with unveiled face, we do see Christ, beholding as in a mirror, that is in his word, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. In other words, as we look in the mirror, we see the glory of Christ, and we are being changed, transformed into the image of Christ day by day by day. How? By the Holy Spirit showing us in his word the glory of the Lord. Now turn with me to James chapter 1. And I especially emphasize this because there are several connections in this text. James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. That's what you're doing when you're looking in the Word of God. You're looking in a mirror. It's showing you what you are. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the, notice the word, perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. The Word of God is a mirror, and it is the perfect mirror. Do you actually see what you are? The written word of God is the fulfilled, completed revelation of God. It is the perfect means by which God shows us the glory of Christ being accomplished in us on the one hand, and on the other hand, showing us our sin, James chapter 1, showing us what we are. And when Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 13 of the coming of the perfect, he's talking about the coming of the completion of the New Testament, the written word of God, which will, in that day, you will look face to face in the word of God and see yourself not as in a mirror dimly, but face to face. And all these partial revelations and all these partial gifts of prophecy and knowledge, they were helpful and they were good at that stage, but they were like looking through a... Do you ever look in a, trying to look at yourself in a car or something, like when you're trying to, and you're like, well, you know, you're kind of fuzzy and you're not really, versus going up to a clear mirror and there it is, everything is exactly as it is, right? That's the picture. When you have the Word of God, now you really have a clear picture, face to face. This is God's revelation. When this is complete, those gifts will disappear. They'll be done away with. And this leads me to then the last, this is the second half of this last point. They did disappear. They did disappear. I want to emphasize the fact that in history, these gifts did disappear. Well, I want to ask you a question. Can you name one apostle since John? Any takers? There are people out there claiming to be apostles. I can't name one apostle or prophet since the days of the apostles. I can't name one Orthodox Christian who claimed to be an apostle or a prophet. Now, there were always those, you know, sects out there that were kind of bizarre and did bizarre things that claimed to, you know, have these gifts, but the Orthodox Church that followed the truth never, ever had leaders that claimed to be apostles or prophets. They did disappear. I want you to observe Revelation chapter 22. This is significant. Chapter 22, again, I apologize for going a little late here, but now this is significant because it's the last book in the New Testament. And how does the last book of the New Testament end in God's providence, because it's his book? He says in verse 18, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book." Wow, that's pretty profound. And you say, well, it says that in Proverbs too, doesn't it? It does in Proverbs 30. But it doesn't say it the same way. You go back to the book of Proverbs of chapter 30, and it doesn't say if any man adds to this book. It just says if anyone adds to the word of God, which would have been true throughout the history of the world. But here, he doesn't say if anyone adds to the word of God. He says if anyone adds to this book, which just happens to be the last book. The word of God is complete. God is not revealing himself to people directly. That is pointed out in Hebrews chapter 1, where he says, in days past, right, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets in various ways, different, but now he has spoken to us in his Son. Done. Here it is. Now I give you this. What is being practiced today in the name of prophecy, visions, revelation, is not consistent with what was done in biblical days. It's not the same thing. It's not the same practice. If we actually followed old biblical norms, most people, maybe all, who call themselves prophets would have to be put to death. Truly. Because the requirement was 100% accuracy. So like if you're wrong just one time, and so we're not following the biblical model, or they're not following the biblical model. The gifts that are being practiced today in the name of healing, miracles, prophecy, words of wisdom, it is not the biblical gift. I will close with this. I have a lot more I'd like to say here, but I'll close with this. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Verse 22. Well, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Well, that's what's that? It's Revelation. We had the gift of prophecy. There are going to be people that say, did we not prophesy in your name? And, oh, didn't we cast out devils in your name? And in your name perform many miracles? Revelation, signs. Sounds like a good charismatic to me. Didn't we do these things in your name? What was his response? Depart from me. I never knew you. And then what does he point to? You workers of iniquity. You didn't keep the word. You didn't obey my word. You didn't walk in the word. You say, what is the word? This is the word. Walk in the truth. This is the means by which God teaches us. This is the means by which God changes us. This is the means by which he is accomplishing his will in our own hearts, in our own lives. There is no other means by which God is revealing himself to us individually apart from his word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. Your word is true. It's perfect. It is perfect. It's infallible. And indeed, the unbeliever rejects it, the unbeliever criticizes it, finds fault with it, is constantly looking for contradictions, constantly looking for errors and problems. But Lord, they can't find them. Your word is perfect. And Lord, it is a foundation upon which to build. I pray truly and earnestly today that we as individuals, we as a church would truly day by day humble ourselves before this word and walk in it. Lord, let us not seek the supernatural experiences that the world is constantly looking for, some kind of confirmation that God is with them and speaking to them. And Lord, enable us simply to walk by faith and humble ourselves before your truth. Enable us to receive it with meekness day by day and trust in it and walk in it and obey it. And may we, at the end of this age, hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We thank you and praise you and ask that you would truly guide us in the truth. We pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Holy Father, we have just sung a carol about those wise men of old, foreign people from a foreign land who came out to search the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he who was born King of the Jews, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, to us it is a reminder that the gracious gift of your Holy Son was not a hidden thing. But Father, you in your grace and mercy announced it from old in your word, the promise of a coming Redeemer. Father, you in your grace and mercy announced it in the skies through the proclamation of angels to those most lowly, the shepherds. And Father, in the sky of the stars, the proclamation in the heavens to the entire world of the gift of your Son. And Father, it's a reminder to us of your grace and mercy that this gift that was promised through to and through the sons of Israel is a gift that was given to the entire world. And Father, what a comfort to us that all men from every nation, of every tribe, and every tongue can not only see the signs, but hear your word of promise and your call to come and to submit and to bend the knee to the King. And Father, we thank you that you have invited the world to come. And Father, we thank you for the promise that all those who come will not be turned away, but that you will offer them forgiveness, you will offer them the riches of your grace and your righteousness, you offer them the glory of heaven, you offer them the gift of your Son. Father, please help us to be like those wise men, to travel far, to seek you out, because when you are sought, you are found. And I pray that you would help us to proclaim this, not only during this Christmas season, but throughout the year. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.